Now let us turn then, please, to Genesis chapter 6. Book of Genesis and chapter 6. I could nearly fill my time in tonight by just reading the chapters that this subject covers. But we'll have to be selective in our reading. Let's read from verse 1. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air. For it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation. And Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God. And the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth. And behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. Look at verse 17. Behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die, but with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, and thy wife, and thy sons with thee, and of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark, to keep them alive with thee, they shall be male and female. Then the types of animals are enumerated. Look at verse 22. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Verse 1 of chapter 7, And Jehovah the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou, and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Verse 4 indicates 7 days, And I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. And Noah did, according to all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. And Noah went in, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Verse 9, There went in 2 and 2 unto Noah into the ark, the male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. Now, if you'll just look down to verse 16, they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. And then you'll notice in verse 18, the waters prevailed. And again in 19, the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth. Verse 21, all flesh died that moved upon the earth. Verse 22, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life of all that was in the dry land died. And every living substance was destroyed. You see that in verse 23, every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground. And verse 24, and the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. But look at verse 1 of chapter 8, and God remembered Noah. And look at the end of that verse. God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. And the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rains from heaven was restrained. And the waters returned from off the earth continually. And after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated, and the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. And then in verse 6, Noah opens the window. And in verse 7, he sends forth the raven. And in verse 8, he sends forth the dove. But verse 9 tells us the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot. And it came back, and he put out his hand, and he took her and pulled her in. Notice the language of verse 9. And he stayed another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove. And the dove came in to him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf, plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated. He stayed another 7 days, and sent forth the dove, and the dove did not return any more. Now just come down to the end of the chapter, look at verse 20, and Noah builded an altar. The Noah who had built an ark is now building an altar. And took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Remember that all the beasts and all the fowl had gone in, but he didn't offer the unclean ones that had gone in. He offered the clean ones that had gone in. And look at verse 21, and the Lord smelled a sweet savour. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. Look at the language of verse 22, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Now God will bless the reading of his word. We appreciate that it had to be lengthy, even though we did have to be selective. We're looking at these three chapters tonight, but we'll have to be very broad and take an overview of them. But I want us to think tonight of the, first of all, where we've arrived at in the book of Genesis. Many who are here tonight have been here on the other night, some have not been. We've noticed that two lines of humanity have been separated out and described for us in this book. We have seen that after the sin in the garden, there was the sin in the family. And when the sin in the family came in, there were two sons, Cain and Abel. And we all know that Cain slew his brother Abel. And then we saw how that the Spirit of God so carefully, at the end of chapter 4, in the latter part of chapter 4, our brother ministered on it last night, we have developed for us the line of Cain. And then when we came into chapter 5, we had the line of Seth. And we noticed very importantly, not just chapter 5, but we noted the closing two verses of chapter 4, which we felt were significant, and it was emphasized in the ministry last night, that Adam knew his wife again. And that's following verse 1 of that chapter, where we read for the very first time, Adam knew his wife. And just as she conceived in verse 1, so we find now, it says, she bare a son, and called his name Seth, for God hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And we noted, of course, that we now have these two lines described, the line of Cain and the line of Seth. One other thing I want to say and then come immediately to our subject, and it's this, that as we noted the line of Cain, we saw that it was marked by infamy, it was marked by human ambition, it was marked by boasting and by pride. This was the line of the wicked one. We've got scripture for that. 1 John chapter 3 says very clearly that Cain was of that wicked one. And our brother used a strong word that I fully agree with. He told us that he was the first apostate. And I think there's sufficient in the New Testament to show that to us. When Jude writes about him, he speaks about going in the way of Cain. And we have the first apostate, that ungodly life. Now, I would not like to make the claim, and we did not make it last night, that the line of Seth was completely holy. We wouldn't like to say that. But it was the godly line. And we noticed how that when we came to the beginning of chapter 5, that we have the first of those books of generations, only two of them, this fifth chapter of the book of Genesis, and then Matthew chapter 2, chapter 1, the book of the generations of Adam, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the first Adam, the last Adam. So that was very significant, we noted. And we noted when the generation developed and the genealogical tree was being described in chapter 5, there's not a mention of Cain. Plenty of him in chapter 4. But we never noticed him at all in chapter 5 because Seth has taken his place. And we noticed the very preposition that was used at the end of chapter 4. God hath appointed me another seed in the stead of, in the stead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And we noted that that was when men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And we did notice the significance of the marginal reading of our authorized version there. It says, then men began to call themselves by the name of the Lord. I want you to keep that in mind now as we come to chapter 6. Well, we've got these two lines then described for us, and that's the point in the book that we're at. Line of human achievements and worldly pride and ambition. Seth, this replacement factor for Abel. Seth linked with divine purpose. We've seen that in chapter 5 last night. Linked with a defined generation. Linked with death, because we noted right through chapter 5, and he died. But yet we saw evidences of devotion in the godly line. So we looked at Enoch, and we spent some time looking at Enoch last night, and saw the devoted man in the line of Seth. We saw there was a Methuselah who bore witness to the judgment of God that was coming. When he is gone, it shall come. We noticed the life of Noah being brought in, the man that would bring comfort. So we saw that there were evidences that God was in this line. For remember, brethren and sisters, we must not forget the statement of Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. It speaks about his seed and thy seed. And there are two lines that God spoke about. And the line of Cain has to do with the line of the serpent. But the line of Seth has to do with God's godly line. And that's how I want to present it to you tonight. Now what I want us to see now as we come to our sections tonight. That when we look at first of all verses 1 to 4 of this chapter. I want to talk to you for a little time. I must do. You'd expect me to do so. To talk to you about the sons of God. That's the big subject, isn't it? At the beginning of chapter 6, the sons of God. Everybody likes to think a little bit about that. So we'll talk about that. Then we're going to look at verses 5 to 7, and there I want to talk to you for a few moments about the shame of sin. And there's plenty of shame associated with sin in these verses. And then we're going to look at verses 8 to 10, and there I want to talk to you about the sunbeam of grace. I have to try and get an S for you tonight, you see. The sunbeam of grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then I want us to think next about verses 11 to 13, where we have the statement of judgment, God's statement of judgment, I will destroy. And then we have in verses 6 to 8, chapters 6 to 8, so we're going to have to look broadly then at chapters, and we notice we have the security of the ark that God provided when the judgment came. And finally, in chapter 8, at the end of it, we read of the sweetness of the new earth when Noah came out of the ark again. So that's my little outline. I'm quite sure I'll not get anywhere near the end of it tonight because we've so much ground to cover and we want to try and give 5 minutes to our brother Jack at the end. But 45 minutes. So we need to keep moving. Let's think then about the sons of God for a little time first of all. Now, this has been a thorny problem down the years, so I don't suppose you're going to expect me to give you the answer tonight. But I'm going to give you what I believe to be the answer. And I'd like to set some things out for your consideration on the matter. And first of all, I want to say to you that there are two broad approaches to this subject of the sons of God. I've got to be fair and say that right at the beginning. One of those is, one explanation is, that they were angels. Angels from heaven, who were attracted by the beauty of women. Because you can see, we've read these statements in the, we did read those verses. They were attracted by the beauty of women. And as a result, they contracted a sensual and unnatural relationship with them. Now that's, I'm not using words that are unfair to the proponents of that view. They themselves would say, those who believe that would say it was an unnatural relationship, almost agree with that. And the result of this was that there were giants in the earth. And these giants are spoken of in verse 4. Now that's all part of the view that is expressed. The Nephilim is the word that is used for those giants. And those who teach this view, they believe that in 2 Peter chapter 2, where we read about the angels that sinned, those are the angels of Genesis chapter 6. And they also believe that the statement in Jude chapter 6, which speaks again about angels, they kept not their first estate, that these are those angels again. And they believe that in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 to 20, where we read of our Lord Jesus going to, where we read that he preached unto the spirits in prison, they believe that these are those spirits. And that the preaching was not so that they could be converted, but that rather it would be a proclamation of the victory that he had achieved at Calvary. But there was no hope for these spirits because they were hopelessly lost. They had sinned in this unnatural and very evil way. They believe that these are the spirits that are incarcerated in Tartarus, that's the lowest hell, spoken about in 2 Peter. And then they are reserved in chains. And those are the sort of broad features of that view. Now, I think you'll notice the way that I've been putting it that I don't hold that view. So I want to talk to you about the second explanation for a moment, and then let's consider some facts that surround these matters. The second view is that these sons of God in verse 2, who are spoken of also in verse 4, are the descendants of Seth, the godly line. Now you can see why I've been taking care to show that there were two lines. That they were descendants of Seth, the godly line. That they were attracted, now listen carefully, that they were attracted to women. But these women were not women generally, but they were women of the line of Cain. So they're the sons of God who were attracted to the daughters of men. So in that way, that what they were doing, they were actually entering into an unequal yoke. Because I would believe that God would never have had them to contract that relationship. And this resulted in wholesale moral departure from the will and ways of God. And that's why we have, as the chapter continues, corruption and evil which is increasing. Because I want to say this, I think you'll agree with this, whatever view you hold of this passage. That when men enter into sensuality of any sort, then they go deeper. And they go deeper, and they get worse. And I think we've all witnessed that. Well, the adults, the reasonably aged adults in the meeting, and I don't count myself amongst the oldest, but I'm old enough to have lived a life to have seen a tremendous increase in sensuality in our British society. When men get engaged in things, they go deeper and deeper and deeper into it. So you get that progress at the beginning of Genesis chapter 6. And man became corrupt. Now, those are the two views. Now, I want to ask some questions and then try to answer them. So, first of all, were these sons of God angels? That's the first question I want us to consider for a few moments. We've got to deal with this in more detail than some of the other sections because it's so often looked at and it's integral to the book. Well, first of all, notice that they're not called angels. But if you read through carefully through the book of Genesis, you will find that brethren will often tell you, and I believe they're right, that whilst the book of Exodus is the book of the ministry of Moses, and whilst the book of Leviticus is the ministry of Aaron, the priest, when you come back to Genesis, we are always told that Genesis is the book of angelic ministry. And you remember it was angels that came to Abraham. Was angels that came to Lot. You remember there were angels that came to Jacob. And it is a book that is marked by angelic ministry. Now what I want to know is this. How is it that 15 times in this book we read the word angels? And on all these other occasions when it speaks of angels, it calls them angels. Now why is it that the very first reference, they're called sons of God? To me that doesn't make sense. Because I find that the starting point to interpret is usually a very important point. But if this premise is right that is being set, if the hypothesis of the first view, then in fact the first one puts me on a wrong tangent to look for angels in the remainder of the references. That's the first point that I want us to think about. Then the next thing I want you to notice with me is this. That when you look into the book of Job, we do have the term sons of God. And that is the reason why people say these are angels when we read in Genesis chapter 6. Because the sons of God are angels in the book of Job. But we must remember that whilst Job lived in a contemporary age to Abraham, we must remember that the book of Job was not available to the readers of the book of Genesis at the very beginning. And it seems to me strange that if I came as a believer and started to read in the book of Genesis chapter 1, I would never think of the sons of God when I read through the book of Genesis. No, I can see it fits to a contextual setting far easier in the way that has been presented regarding the line of Seth. Now my next question is this. Can angels procreate? That's the next thing I want us to consider. Can angels reproduce? Now you know that God has set everything in its own order in creation. We've learned that in our early chapters of this book. After his own kind, whose seed is in itself. Now the people who work in zoos and have developed animal life, they've discovered this to their cost. They have crossed a lion with a tiger, and they produced a tigon. Now that was a great attraction for people to come and see the mixture of these two animals. So what did they do next? They tried then to breed tigons. Couldn't do it. Tigons are sterile. What they did, of course, they crossed the horse with the ass, and that produces the mule. But two mules will never reproduce another mule. You see, God has set bounds to creation. Now, when I come to 1 Corinthians 15, this is taught in quite some detail. And we learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there is one flesh of birds, another of beasts, another of fishes. And the glory of one is different to the glory of another. Then I read there are bodies celestial, and there are bodies terrestrial. Now, your body, you're listening now, your body is a terrestrial body. It's just fitted for earth. I once heard a man say in one of our large conferences in Scotland, just about 2 weeks before they were putting man on the moon, he said he'll never get there. He said, because the psalmist said, the earth hath he given to the children of men. 2 weeks later he was on the moon. You see, we must be careful what we say. But I know what the brother meant. He was a very fine brother. What he meant was this. God has not really fitted man to be on the moon. It's not his natural sphere. So when that man goes to the moon, he has to take the earth's atmosphere in a big capsule with him, and if it runs short, he dies. There are bodies celestial, fitted for celestial regions. But there are bodies fitted for terrestrial regions. Now angels are, you and I are fitted only for terrestrial regions. One day we're all going to be changed, because we're going to be taken up into celestial regions. And you couldn't go there unless you got changed. But we're going to be changed. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. But angels, well, God has given them celestial bodies, and they are fitted to live in celestial regions. Sometimes they can visit earth, of course. Don't misunderstand me about that. But they do not procreate. What are angels? Hebrews chapter 1 tells us they are ministering spirits. They are spirits. Now, spirits don't have a body. God is spirit. The wonder of the incarnation is that God was manifest in flesh. By the way, when our Lord Jesus Christ came like that, you know what the Bible says? He, listen carefully, he became flesh. It was a voluntary act. I want you to bear that in mind for what we're going to consider in a moment. Angels don't procreate, but I want to be more positive than that. I think now of the words of the Lord Jesus. Luke chapter 20, verse 36. You know what he said when that question was asked about marrying, you know, the man marrying the one wife and then she dies and so on? You remember the long line? He said, they neither marry. I know in the Gospel of Matthew it says, but they are as the angels of God which are in heaven. But in Luke it doesn't say that. They are as the angels of God. They neither marry. Angels don't marry. The number, are you listening? The number of angels that God made at the beginning of this world is the same number today. Some of them have fallen now. But angels cannot procreate. They cannot reproduce. Now keep that in your mind. It's very important to the subject. They don't reproduce. The next question I want to ask then is this. Does the term sons of God adequately describe fallen angels? Did you hear that question? Does the term sons of God adequately or accurately describe fallen angels? I think not. I rather think that every time we read of sons of God in the Bible, it's always a high, elevated position that denotes relationship with God. Now keep that in your mind and think about it, and I'll give you some quotes. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. We read there, the children of Israel are called the sons of God. Deuteronomy chapter 14, 1. Authorized version says children, but if you look at all the revisers, you will find the word is sons, sons of God. Psalm 82, verse 6, sons of God, Israel. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, you and I, the sons of the living God. Romans chapter 8, Galatians chapter 4, we are the sons of God. Then Hosea chapter 1, verse 10, Israel, sons of God. So the term sons of God is not restricted to angels. It's used of men. That's the point I'm making, both in the nation of Israel and both amongst the people of God of the present day. No, I rather think that the term sons of God more adequately describes those who have a high and noble and spiritual relationship with God. My next question then is, was there a possession of human bodies? Because that's part of some of this theory that is set out on this matter. What I mean is this. Some people say that these angels, they say, you're quite right, they can't procreate. But they possessed the bodies of men. Now that becomes more grotesque. What that is suggesting, listen carefully, what that is suggesting is that there was an incarnation before the incarnation. You got that? And it's suggesting that God, listen carefully now, it's suggesting that God conferred powers upon angelic beings that only God himself can really exercise. See, this is solemn, this is serious. At the incarnation, something happened that had never taken place before. God was manifest in flesh. And he did it of his own voluntary will. No, I don't believe there was a possession of human bodies by spirits then. So let's come now to my own contextual view. I think I waited to see how the clock would be going, and I'm going to tell you, our brother very kindly offered me some minutes of his time tonight, and we're probably going to take advantage of the fact that this meeting doesn't necessarily end at quarter to nine. It can go on a little longer, you see, so he'll get the benefit of that, and I get the benefit of his bit that he's giving me. So, what I want us to do next is to look at this contextual view. The two lines, they were mixed. What I'm suggesting to you is they were mixed in this unholy alliance between the sons of Seth and the daughters of Cain. And this produced that further wickedness and lust that I've alluded to. And it brought divine judgments. It brought divine judgments. I find it very difficult to think that sexless spirits would ever lust against women. Mind you, what I wanted to say, that I forgot to say, is this. If they did, don't you think the most beautiful and perfect woman that was ever in this world would have been the first woman that God brought into the world? She must have been a wonderful woman, wasn't she? Fresh, as Adam was a wonderful man, fresh from the hand of God. Why didn't they lust after her? If that's what is in view. No, no. I believe personally that this is the mixing of these two human lines. Now what I want you to notice, it brought the judgment. But look at verse 4 now. And I want to suggest to you that when it says there were giants in the earth in those days, this is not the product of this relationship anyway. Look at the language of verse 4. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, after the giants were there, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men and they bare children, the same became mighty men. So the giants are distinct from the mighty men, and the giants were there before the unholy alliance took place, if you look at the structure and the chronology of verse 4. Then again, what we have to remember too is this, that those giants, in fact, were there in other parts of the Old Testament. We read about them in the book of Numbers, and we read about them in the book of Deuteronomy. So you see, it's not really true to talk about those giants and to say that they were the product of this relationship. It's the fact that God came in judgment upon what had happened. In Jude, now listen carefully, in Jude we read that they kept not their first estate. Now the suggestion is that this was Genesis chapter 6, but I'm one to say to you today, I firmly believe that the angels that kept not their first estate are the angels of the original rebellion with Satan and his hosts when he fell. There was a fall long before the fall that is suggested in Genesis chapter 6. I don't think, brethren and sisters, we really understand the importance of that tremendous rebellion that took place under the leadership of Satan at that particular time. And don't forget this. They didn't, I say fall, it was a moral fall. But you know what Satan wanted, don't you? He didn't want to go down. He wanted to go up. He said, I will exalt my throne above the throne of God. So Satan wanted to go up, not down. Then, of course, this argument that is given about the chains of darkness. You see, what people say is those angels, there are two groups of angels. And the angels are in chains of darkness. But I want to remind you today that angels are spirits. So when we read of chains of darkness, they're not literal clanging metal chain. Those couldn't hold an angel. You see, these are moral chains. This is the fact that they are, what it really is teaching is they're reserved for darkness for eternity. Men are in darkness, but they're not in chains of darkness, because men can be saved. But angels are in chains of darkness to depict, in pictorial language, the fact that there's no salvation for angels. They will never know the joy that my salvation brings. We used to sing about the angels. Well, now, the time is going by and I must move on to other aspects of my subject. I do want to just remind you as I leave that in Luke 24, verse 39, we read, a spirit hath not flesh and blood. The Lord Jesus said that, as ye see me have. And in 1 Corinthians 15, I've talked to you about that already. Now, I want to talk to you next about the second section, the shame of sin. I'll have to be very brief with these others, although I'm still within my ordinary time at the moment, so I'm not in extra time yet. So come with me now to verses 5 to 7. And let's think now about the shame of sin. I do want you to notice in verse 5 the importance of the statement. And God saw. And then notice again in verse 7, and Jehovah said. You see, I think we fail to remember so often that God is conscious of all evil. That God is angry with the wicked every day. That all evil is open and exposed to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So these are important statements that we are reading tonight. The shame of sin. Why, it says in these verses, he saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man. Now that doesn't mean that God changes his mind. It is a figure of speech to show to us the tremendous grief that sin brings to the heart of God. Are you listening to that? I wonder, are you sitting in this meeting tonight and you're not saved? You know, I think every night we preach the gospel, one or other of us. But that's going to do no harm now. be a grand thing if you got saved, to learn you're a sinner tonight, and to learn that God looks into your heart tonight, and he says the very imaginations of your heart, that only evil continues. You know the Bible says about it, the heart is deceitful above all things, and it's desperately wicked. And we've no apologies to preach the gospel. We love to do it, because we'd love you to get Christ and to get salvation, and to get your sins forgiven. And the God of judgment is a God of grace. We have that in the sections that we're looking at tonight. So we have the shame of sin. And God says, I will destroy. But now, let me talk to you for briefly about the sunbeam of grace. Look at verses 8 to 10 there for a moment. But Noah found grace. And we noticed last night that Noah is one of three men in the Bible of whom it says he walked with God. Enoch chapter 5. Noah chapter 6. And we notice that Levi, in a slightly different setting, it does say in Malachi chapter 2, he walked with me in truth and equity. And here's a man in the midst of a defiling scene. He's walking with God. Now, young believer tonight, and older believer, we live in a scene of absolute defilement. There never was more moral excess in the lives of many of us as there is today. But I want to say this, it's still possible to walk with God. Are you listening to that? It's possible to walk with God. When you go to the college, when you go to the school, when you are amongst those companions with their filthy tongues and their hurtful jokes and their jibes, remember, it's possible to walk with God. Wouldn't it be a grand thing to think that there was somebody who looked at your life and said, there's a difference there? They're really saying, there's a man, there's a boy, there's a young person who's walking with God. And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, because Noah was a man that was walking with God. And you'll notice, brethren and sisters, in those verses now, in these verses 8 to 10, I found it very interesting. Here's the man that walks with God. And then I find in these lovely verses it says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, before it says he walked with God. We'll never be able to rationalize and to explain with our human minds the truths that we considered in this very Bible reading, or at least in this very hall, in the Bible reading on Saturday, divine sovereignty on the one hand and human responsibility on the other, but they always meet in the purpose of God. And the man that found grace in the eyes of the Lord is the man that walked with God, the sunbeam of divine grace. The Bible says, I'm going to repeat it, our brother taught it in the Bible reading a few days ago, by grace are ye saved, through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And you could pass from death unto life resting upon truth like that, in a meeting like this tonight, if you're not saved. The sunbeam of grace. And then look at verses 11 to 13, the statement of judgment. The statement of judgment. Remarkable, isn't it? The earth was corrupt before God. God looked upon the earth. It was corrupt. God said to Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me. And we have the warning of God. Sometimes I've preached in the gospel on this passage and tried to show people that God gave remarkable warnings about the judgment. We've been bringing them together this week a little in our studies, but let me bring them together for my little session. He gave, first of all, the warning of Enoch's life. A man that walked with God, and everybody could see it different to the other. Are you listening to that? That's a warning, don't forget. I hope we're all living like that now. Wouldn't it be an awful thing if you were living and walking by someone at work there and they never saw Christ in you and they went down into eternity and they'd lost maybe the only voice that was going to be brought that God had sent to them because you weren't living right. We would like to think, I pray for this, I know our brother would be the same. I always like in ministry to feel that we are preaching for results. We preach for results in the gospel meeting. We should be preaching for results in our ministry meetings. And we would like to think, yes, we're getting a bit of education in all these things in the book of Genesis and in Ephesians. But I tell you, it's wasted if it's only education for the mind. Wouldn't it be great if we went out from these meetings thinking, I'm going to walk for God and walk with God more than I ever did before. And so there was the life of Enoch. It was a warning. It was a warning. But then I like to notice too that God gave another warning, and that was the life of Methuselah. And he lived the longest life that ever was lived. The longest life in the whole world that ever was lived. One single life. 969 years, and everywhere he went, and everybody asked him his name, and when he told them, they knew the judgment is coming. When he is gone, it shall come. And isn't it, God didn't pick the shortest life. God picked the longest life. That's why it says in the New Testament, the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. You see that? Another warning that God had about the judgment. And then I think, of course, of preacher, the preacher. For it's not all the life now. There must be preaching as well. It's pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So I read in the New Testament that Noah was a preacher. And he was a preacher of righteousness. And the Lord Jesus said when the Spirit comes, that's one of the things he'll testify, righteousness and of judgment. Isn't it an amazing thing, brothers and sisters, that there was a preacher in those dark days? Whether he was a preacher for 120 years or longer, well, it's difficult just to decide that. We know there was at least 120 years anyway. But another thing I want you to notice is this. Depends how you look at the chronologies, you see, to work out the timing. Could be a lot longer. But what I want to say to you is this. There was another voice. It was the voice of the Spirit of God. For we read in these verses tonight, my Spirit shall not always strive with man. Am I speaking to someone in the meeting tonight and you've heard the voice of God on more than one occasion? And the Spirit of God has been speaking in your heart. My Spirit shall not always strive with man. The warnings of God. Now let's turn away from that and think about the security of the ark. It's a massive subject now. But of course we can only just touch it very briefly. You'll appreciate my problem. But of course I'm not here really to go through all those verses. We couldn't do that. But I do want you to notice, brethren and sisters, that first of all there was security in the ark. But we do read, don't we, very, very clearly that Noah was to make an ark. And you know full well, I don't need to tell you that, that this was God's remedy of protection against the flood. He's going to bring a flood upon a world. By the way, I believe without any doubt the flood was worldwide. It wasn't just a local thing. I was very, very surprised. Many years ago now, I can say, because you'd never be able to identify it, but many years ago now, I was asked to do a review of a little book that had been written with maps for the Believer's Magazine. By a man that many of us would have known at that time. He's gone home now. And I found that that man, though a credited scholar, he said the flood was just a local thing. But we don't believe that. It was a worldwide flood. The world that then was overflowed with water. That's what the New Testament says about it. God came in judgment on a wicked world. He's going to do it again with fire the next time. Once with water, then it's going to be fire. These are big things. Second Peter will talk about it. Chapter 3. We can't do that tonight. But what I want you to see with me is this. God gave them a remedy. He gave them a means of escape, a means of protection. It was the ark. You know what it says? It had to be pitched when it was built with all its stories. Pitched within and without with pitch. That word pitch is the word from which we get our Old Testament word atonement, to cover. God was providing a means, I can't talk about that now, but a means of protection and security. I noted in my Bible margin many years ago these things. I want to say them to you just very briefly. You know, that ark was divine in its origin. It was divine in its origin. Noah wasn't told, now you make a few plans, and not a bit there, not a bit. No, the whole thing was planned by God. It was divine in its origin. And secondly, it was unique. There was nothing like it before, there was nothing like it after. It was absolutely unique. And I point you to Calvary tonight and tell you the man that died there, that work was divine in its origin. Gospel of God concerning his son. Planned in heaven. And that place called Calvary never repeated again, the center of two eternities, we might say. Where there the blessed Son of God died. It was absolutely unique. And then the next thing I noted down was this. It was substitutionary. And it was protective. You know this? When those went into the ark, God shut the door. And then the buffeting came. And then the rains came. And the billows came. And the ark was washed this way and washed that way. And it was under the torrents of divine justice and divine judgment. But all were safe who were in the ark. I want to tell you tonight, there's only one place of safety for a sinner, it's in Christ. For he bore the judgment. He bore the divine buffeting. And thank God we can say tonight, the sinner who believes is free, can say the Savior died for me, can point to the atoning blood, can say, this made my peace with God. It was substitutionary. The ark bore it for him, for those who were inside, and it was protected. And then another thing I noticed, it was secure, for God shut them in. And they didn't have to do anything about it, just God did the whole thing. And finally it was entered in by invitation. Come thou. It was entered in by invitation. Let me talk to you about the judgment just for one moment. The judgment was sudden. Are you listening? The judgment was sudden. Oh, men must have sneered as they watched those years. You've often heard the preacher say that. Now, I'm not telling you anything. I learned it from them anyway. They all told us, many of the old preachers, they would say,
and we saw that he took his clean beasts and they offered them. And what I love to read is verse 21. And Jehovah smelled. I just like it in its authorized version language there. Jehovah smelled a sweet smell, sweet savor. And you know what it says? The Lord said in his heart, I will not curse the earth, the ground anymore for man's sake. And isn't it a lovely thing that God got the fragrance of the sacrifice? When your life's a sacrifice, God smells it. Some of us were talking just the other day, this evening, about Paul as a gospel preacher. He said, we, not our preaching, we are unto God a sweet savor. But I like to get back to that word there. We are unto God a sweet smell of Christ. And God smells Christ in the man who walks and lives in Christ. And lives a life that's like Christ. And the Lord smelled a sweet smell. The fragrance that came from the altar. And then, of course, God gives to Noah the renewed covenant. While the earth remained, well, it's really the first, it's not the renewed covenant, this is really the first aspect of divine covenant. It's going to be set out in detail in Abraham, and it's going to be strengthened in the days of the later patriarchs. But here's the embryo, if you like, of the covenant. Whilst the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. Now I know you say sometimes, things are not like they used to be, and we're not getting the summers we used to get. But the summer still follows the spring. Better get it right now. And the autumn always comes next. And the winter still. You see, God said it. And it's going to continue like that. Until God winds up this way. May the Lord bless you. Thank you.